good evening. Happy Good Friday to you. In lieu of our regular, what's become our regular midweek series looking at encounters with God in the Bible, I've decided to offer you a Good Friday devotion, a meditation for Good Friday, as we think about the sufferings of Christ, as we think about the price that Jesus paid to secure our redemption, to secure the people of God for God, for God's glory, and for our joy in Him. We wanted to spend some time thinking about that tonight. And so we're going to do that by looking at Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, we looked at Luke 19 last Sunday for Palm Sunday. We're going to stay in Luke's gospel for tonight, although we're going to jump to John's gospel for Easter Sunday. But tonight we're in Luke chapter 23. I'm going to look at verses 26 through 56. So it's kind of a big chunk, but I'm going to read it in its entirety, 26 to 56. And I encourage you to listen to the word of God. Let it sink into your heart. And fill you with joy, even if it's a bittersweet joy, a poignant joy, as you reflect on the price that God pays for you. So listen to the words of Luke. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 and following, it says this. As they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. This is the word of the Lord. You pray with me. Father, I pray that you would help us as we look at your word tonight. Help us to understand what your word says, and understanding it, I pray that you would fill us with wonder and joy at the thought of the love that you have for your people, that you would send your son, Jesus, to die like this for us. Show us these things so that our hearts can be filled with joy and love in you. Even as we are separated physically from each other, remind us that we are intimately connected to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The sufferings of Christ and his people radically change the hearts of those in a suffering world. God uses the suffering of his people to awaken the world to the truth of the gospel. We see that, of course, in the story of Jesus' sufferings as we just read them here in Luke 23, but we see it also in the sufferings of the people of God. The sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of Christ's people change hearts in our suffering world. And we see that so clearly in so many people's suffering around us. But for my money, the best illustration of that comes in the story of an old friend and a former mentor of mine named Reed Satterfield. I've probably shared this story with you once or twice before, but I want to share it with you again. And I've recorded it elsewhere, and so for the sake of convenience and for the sake of making sure we get the story right, I just want to read to you what I've written about Reed and use that as an illustration of this principle, that the suffering of Christ and his people changes hearts in our suffering world. So listen to the story of my friend Reed Satterfield. I met Reed while I was in seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. He became a good friend and mentor to me in many ways while I pursued my studies. And aside from a graciousness of spirit, Reed exuded a peacefulness and calm that belied the intensity of physical pain that he endured then and endures now on a daily basis. As I learned the story of the trauma that had become such a dominating force in Reed's life, I marveled at the portrait of Jesus Christ that was so evident through it all. Reed and his colleague Eric Lawrence had gone to the northwestern Ugandan village of Eleke with their families as missionaries with the Africa Inland Mission several years earlier. They were ministering in a remote area of the Ugandan bush in a village populated by the Iringa people. The attack occurred on January 24th, 2001. Reed's wife, April, along with their six-month-old daughter, had recently returned to the States for a short visit, leaving Reed and Eric alone in the Satterfields' small home. Sometime on the evening of the 24th, several armed men burst into the house and shot both men at point-blank range. The bullet that hit Eric severed a major artery in his left arm. The bullet that hit Reed penetrated his torso near his right shoulder, blowing his right arm almost completely off. Confident that the two men would shortly bleed to death, the attackers exited, their mission, to the best of their knowledge, complete. Reed recalls sending out a Mayday message over their shortwave radio and working desperately to fashion a makeshift tourniquet for Eric's arm in an effort to stem his flow of blood. With Eric on the verge of shock from the loss of blood and his own energy entirely depleted, Reed simply lay down on the floor and entrusted himself to the Lord. He testifies that the Lord Jesus came to him in a vision and instructed him to pray that his bleeding would stop. Within 15 minutes of obeying this command, miraculously, Reed's blood began to clot. There's no reason, medically speaking, that Eric and Reed did not bleed to death that day. More than 4 hours later, some German missionaries responded to their distress call and laboriously bore the two men out of the Ugandan bush. They were carried on stretchers for another 4 hours to the nearest field hospital, where they received their first dose of morphine to dull the pain of the gunshot wounds that they had sustained now more than 8 hours previously. By the time they finally reached a fully functioning hospital in Nairobi, Kenya, nearly 24 hours had passed. Reed went on to undergo a series of surgeries, including one in which his upper arm was fused directly to his shoulder blade, which while affording him a reduced range of motion, have left him with chronic, often debilitating pain. Reed and Eric both survived their ordeal, and a little more than 1 year after their attack, they returned to Uganda to communicate a message of love and forgiveness to the Aringa people. The return of these missionaries was much more than an empty gesture to the Aringa, who, like many tribal peoples, had had much more experience of vengeance than of forgiveness. In fact, the message communicated to the Aringa was an echo of Christ's message on the cross: "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." The echoing of Christ's love and forgiveness had a profound effect on the Aringa people. They built an airstrip near their village out of regret for the long journey that Eric and Reed had to undergo before receiving medical attention. And they named the airstrip in the missionary's honor, saying that it was for our sons who came to suffer for us. According to the reports of various missions agencies, spiritual growth has become more evident among the villagers as well. The Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement in his epistle to the Colossians. He says, let me read it to you. Colossians 1:24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." He says he's filling up through his sufferings what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I often puzzle over what that means, or I have puzzled over it in the past, but I think Reed's example helps us understand what Paul means in Colossians. Simply put, the sufferings of Christ's people become an object lesson of Christ's suffering. We can read about Christ's suffering and understand it intellectually, but it's only when we see suffering in the people of God and see how they respond and see God's love and mercy and forgiveness flowing through them, even in the midst of suffering, then we begin to really understand something about Christ's suffering. I think that's what Paul meant when he spoke to the Colossians. He was saying that his suffering became a visible object lesson, a parable for them, something flesh and blood that they could latch onto and help them understand what Christ had actually done for them. He was filling up, he was bridging the gap for them in understanding the gospel. And that's what the sufferings of all of God's people throughout all of history do. The suffering of Christ and his people radically changes hearts in our suffering world. This evening, I want to see this happening in the story of the crucifixion as Luke records it for us and as we've just read a few moments ago. What I want to do is I want to see five individuals or groups who are changed by Christ's sufferings. Five individuals or five groups who are changed by Christ's sufferings. We're going to see, first of all, the women. And then we're going to see how this happens with the crowds, and then the soldier, and then the criminal, and then the leader. All right, so five groups or individuals who are changed by Christ's suffering, because that's what the suffering of Christ and of his people does. It changes people, it changes hearts, which is something that's desperately needed in our suffering world. So, first of all, let's see how this works with the women. Look again at Luke 23, verses 26 and the few verses that follow it. It says, as they led Jesus away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Now listen, verse 27, there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. So we see these women who are coming with Jesus, and they're seeing the sufferings of Jesus, filling in the gaps from other things that Luke says elsewhere in his gospel and things that the other gospel writers say. We know that this group of women is composed in part by women who have followed Jesus all the way from Galilee in some cases, or from some of the other outlying districts of Jerusalem. And they're followers of Jesus. They're female disciples of his. And they want to learn from him, and they've loved him, and they're watching this happen to Jesus. They're watching him being led away to be crucified, and Luke tells us that they were mourning and lamenting for him. In fact, at this point in the story, they are the only ones who are said to be openly mourning for Jesus. Interestingly, though, Jesus redirects their grief away from himself. Look at what he says. Turning to them, verse 28, he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" I'm not going to dive deep into everything that Jesus is talking about there, but suffice it to say that Jesus is now recommending to them the same reaction to all these events that he himself has exemplified when he came into Jerusalem several days earlier. If you remember on Palm Sunday when we looked at Jesus' triumphal entry, as Jesus sees Jerusalem for the first time on this fateful Passover week, he weeps over it. And he reflects on the fact that its destruction is coming. He weeps, he mourns for Jerusalem, and now he is recommending to these women that they ought to do the same. Don't weep for me, don't mourn for me, Jesus says. Mourn for God's people and the suffering that they are going to have to endure before all this is over. These women are initially described as passive grievers, as people who are watching something that they can't stop. In fact, you really get a sense of this if you skip down to verse 49. Verse 49, it says, "All of his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." I mean, just the way Luke describes that really highlights their passivity. I mean, they can't do anything. They're standing at a distance watching. They're entirely powerless as they watch their friend, their Lord, being tortured and killed. And that's how they're described in the first part of the story, as those who are passively grieving. But interestingly, look at what happens by the time we get to the end of the story. Go down now to verses 55 and 56. After the death of Jesus, it says, "The women who had come up with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and then they returned and prepared spices and ointments." You see, they were powerless as they watch Jesus being killed. They know they can't do anything about it, other than mourning and lamenting and showing their devotion to him in that way. But as soon as something arises that they can do, they take action. You know, they see the body of Jesus being taken away. They deliberately follow to make sure they know where it's going to be. And then they go to prepare the spices and the ointments and the things that were used to doctor the bodies of the dead, to prepare them for burial. They're going to do that. It's little enough, right? But it's something. They can do something. And so something has changed in the story arc. They've gone from being passive mourners, those who are just passively grieving without any power, can't do anything, to now they're taking courageous public action. They're going to do something. Small as it may be, they're going to take action. They're going to do something for the one that they love. The women are the first group of people that we see changed through the death of Christ. And you say, well, that's no big deal. That's not very startling or surprising. Okay, I'm not going to argue the point. But consider that they're not the only ones who we see a change happening in them through the course of the story. Consider, second, the crowds. The crowds as they interact with Jesus. Of course, initially, the crowds demand and even participate in Jesus' sufferings. If you go back to earlier passages in chapter 23, we see that they're the ones who demand Jesus' death. Go back to chapter 23, let's look at verse 13. And the verses that follow, it says, "Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, okay, all the crowds, all the people, and he said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done to him. I will therefore punish and release him.'" Verse 18, "But they all cried out together." The crowds, all the people, all of them together cried out, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." They persuade Pilate to crucify Jesus. It is their will that leads to this, right? Further, as the story progresses, we see the crowds standing by, watching. And the note is that they're watching with approval. If you go down to verse 35, it says, the people stood by watching. They're watching as Jesus is beaten and mocked and nailed to the cross and dying. It says they stand by watching, and the nuance of that sentence in Luke's gospel is that they are doing that with approval. They're glad that this is happening, right? This is what they wanted. But something changes for them too. As the story progresses and as Jesus finally dies, in verse 48, it says, all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle. This is a spectacle to them. They're glad to have something to pass the time and to entertain them. All of them who had gathered for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. That's a typical Jewish sign of mourning, of lamenting. Something has shifted now. They're calling out for blood at the beginning of the story, but by the time Jesus actually dies, something has shifted, and now they're saying, maybe this shouldn't have happened. Maybe we shouldn't have been involved in this. Maybe we shouldn't have called for this man's death. Maybe we shouldn't have precipitated all of these events. Maybe something very bad has happened. They've been changed. They move from confident condemnation to doubt, at the very least, maybe even grief. All right? So we have the women, we have the crowds, we have third, the soldier. We see a change happening in the soldier. All right? Consider the soldiers as a whole enjoy participating in Jesus' sufferings to begin with. Look at verses 36, 37. It says, the soldiers also mocked Jesus, coming up, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Right? They're joining in the mockery. They see this as a great opportunity to let off some steam, right? Release some tension. They're getting into the game. They're going to mock Jesus along with the others. They enjoy this at the beginning. But something happens amongst some of them as well. Famously, it's the centurion, the leader of this group of soldiers, who thinks that maybe a mistake has been made by the time Jesus actually dies. And so as you get towards the end of the story, verse 47, it says, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. The centurion, at least, something has changed in him. He was part and parcel with the soldiers and the sufferings of Jesus at the beginning, but by the time he watches how this man suffers and how he dies, how he forgives those who are murdering him, the centurion's heart is changed. He goes from a violent pleasure in Christ's death to at least a conflicted puzzlement. Some traditions insinuate that this man becomes a believer after this. But at the very least, we see a change from delight in his suffering and being part of the mockery to puzzlement and doubt. The suffering of Christ and his people radically changes hearts. And we see that all through this story. So we see this in the woman, we see this in the crowds, we see this in the soldier. We see it also in the life of one of the criminals too, right? We know that initially the two criminals, as Luke calls them, two robbers, they're called in some of the other Gospels, initially they both are involved in mocking Jesus in his suffering. Look at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death along with him. Luke doesn't tell us that both of the criminals were mocking him, but if you look at the parallel accounts in both Matthew and Mark, they tell us that. They tell us that both of these criminals, both of these robbers, are mocking Jesus. They're joining in with the crowds. Even while they themselves are suffering, they find some solace in the fact that they can turn their vitriol on someone else. They can be part of the crowd as they're mocking Jesus. Luke, though, gives us this additional piece of information about one of those criminals in verse 39. In verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, right? But the other, verse 40, rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. While watching Jesus' sufferings, one of these criminals is moved to repent. Putting the different stories together, that's how I understand what's going on here. At first, this man is along with the other robber and all the crowds, mocking Jesus. But then as he watches Jesus suffer, something changes. Something happens, and he realizes that this man who he was previously mocking, maybe there is something to what he says after all. Like the centurion, he concludes that Jesus must be innocent. He's suffering unjustly. And now, rather than joining with the other criminal and joining with the crowds and mocking Jesus, now this criminal defends Jesus. He turns on the other criminal and says, what's wrong with you? Right? He defends Jesus. What a great testimony to have, to defend Jesus in front of Jesus. He repents. He asks Jesus for forgiveness. Essentially, this is a sinner's prayer, right? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus assures him of that very thing. Today, you will be with me in paradise. This criminal moves from a confident condemnation of Jesus to a courageous defense and repentance. The suffering of Christ changes people. The women, the crowds, the soldier, the criminal. There's one more major change that we see in this story happening in somebody's life, and that is in the leader, Joseph of Arimathea. He's introduced to us by name in verse 50, but as he's introduced to us, we're told that he's a member of the council. Look at Luke 23:50. There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. That's important because what that means is he's part of this ruling body who are mentioned earlier in the chapter as being those who had led the people to demand the death of Jesus. You see this back in verse 35 and elsewhere. Verse 35, the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. It's the rulers who are kind of stirring up the crowd in verse 13. That's the council, the Sanhedrin. That's the body of which Joseph of Arimathea is a part. And understand this, Luke carefully tells us that Joseph himself, Joseph of Arimathea, was not in line with the rest of the council. He was not part of this group who demanded Jesus' death. Luke tells us that he was a good and righteous man. He specifically tells us in verse 51 he had not consented to their decision and action. He had dissented from them, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. So, we don't want to understate that. We want to understand that Luke is praising Joseph of Arimathea. He's commending him to us. He's making sure that we know that he wasn't part of that decision that the rest of the council had made to get rid of Jesus. Nevertheless, something changes in him from the beginning of the story to the end of the story as well. Because at the beginning of the story, the implication is that this guy, who we don't hear about till the end of the story, he's just kind of a quiet dissenter in this whole thing. And we don't know everything that happens in the council room. We don't know to what extent Joseph of Arimathea has tried to defend Jesus. And maybe he was very vocal in his dissent in the Sanhedrin's councils. But what we do know is that by the time Jesus is actually put on trial and crucified, Joseph is relegated to the same position as the women. He's no more than a passive dissenter. He's no more powerful than the women. He's entirely powerless in everything as Jesus is crucified. It's not until after Jesus' sufferings and death that Joseph of Arimathea finds the ability to do something. He finds the ability to do something. Just as the women suddenly saw an opening for them to take action by gathering spices and ointments to anoint the body of Jesus, now Joseph of Arimathea sees that he can do something as well. And he does. In verse 52, it says, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in the stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Joseph in this way, identifies with Jesus by deciding to care for his body. So he goes also from being just a quiet, passive watcher of these things who can't do anything to stop it, to being somebody who takes courageous public action, action that will be identified with him going forward. He too has now been changed. Something has happened. That's what the sufferings of Christ do. What Christ does changes people. What happened on Good Friday changes people. The suffering of Christ and his people radically changes hearts and our suffering world. Why? Why does that happen? What happens to change all these people so drastically? Jesus' followers are emboldened, and his enemies are moved at least to question their enmity. What makes the difference? These people are all changed by encountering the sufferings of Jesus. In fact, Luke and the other gospel writers as well go so far as to say that it's not just people that are changed, nature itself is changed. Think about the way the crucifixion is described in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Even nature is changed at the suffering of Jesus. I think it's in Matthew's gospel where we're told that when Jesus died, there was an earthquake, right? And tombs split open and dead people rose up and went into the city of Jerusalem. People saw them and testified about it. Nature is changed. Death is changed. People's hearts are changed. The relationship between God and his people is changed. Verse 45 also tells us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The author of Hebrews makes the case that's a deeply symbolic act. That just as Christ's body was torn, so the veil in the temple was torn. And the veil in the temple, of course, was meant as a visual representation of the separation between God in his holiness and the people of God in their unholiness. And this thick veil separated them, and they couldn't get into God. But now that Jesus has suffered and died, the veil is torn in two. The separation is removed. Now God's people can get into God. They can approach God and see him and be with him. The relationship between God and his people has changed. Everything has changed through the suffering and the death of Jesus. People are changed when they encounter the redemptive suffering of Christ. Some are moved to conviction and courage. Others are moved to question their prior presuppositions. Still others are calcified in their hatred of Jesus. But no one is left unchanged. No one is left unmoved by what Jesus has done. So the question to us on this Good Friday is, how will we be changed by the suffering of Jesus? How will it affect us? Which type of people will we be? Will we be those who are simply led to wonder and ponder and be amazed at Jesus, but not changed in any deeper way? Will we be those who are moved to deeper hatred of Jesus, like his enemies? Or will we be like these others who are moved from a state of fear and passive grief and inaction and powerlessness to a state of emboldened confidence, courageous action for Jesus' sake? Which type of people will we be? Will we be those who, like Paul in Colossians, like my friend Reed, who I read to you about, will we be those who are enabled to fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ for people around us so that they can see in us a representation of the suffering of Christ and be moved by that to the truth of the gospel? I want to close this evening by reading a quotation to you from a book called Loving Mercy, How to Serve a Tenderhearted Savior. It's written by a man named Simon Ponsonby. And in this book, he quotes Stephen Blackhouse, who writes about a period of church history. Here's what he says. Listen to this. In 165, a plague swept through the mighty Roman Empire, wiping out 1 in 3 of the population. It happened again in 251 when 5,000 people per day were dying in the city of Rome alone. Those infected were abandoned by their families to die in the streets. The government was helpless, and the emperor himself succumbed to the plague. Pagan priests fled their temples where people had flocked for comfort and explanation. People were too weak to help themselves. If the smallpox did not kill you, hunger, thirst, and loneliness would. The effect on wider society was catastrophic. Yet, listen, following the plagues, the good reputation of Christianity was confirmed, and its population grew exponentially. Why is this? Christians did not come armed with intellectual answers to the problem of evil. They did not enjoy a supernatural ability to avoid pain and suffering. What they did have was water and food and their presence. In short, if you knew a Christian, you were statistically more likely to survive. And if you survived, it was the church that offered you the most loving, stable, and social environment. It was not clever apologetics, strategic political organization, or the witness of martyrdom which converted an empire, so much as it was the simple conviction of normal women and men that what they did for the least of their neighbors, they did for Christ. The sufferings of Christ and his people change hearts in our suffering world. That seems to me a very pertinent message as we celebrate Good Friday, isolated in our homes, in our neighborhoods, where we're surrounded by people who are suffering. Even if they're not suffering from this virus and this disease itself, they're suffering psychologically, emotionally, economically, financially. We can be there. We can be there for them. We can be examples to them of suffering well. We can fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Because the sufferings of Christ and through him the sufferings of his people change hearts in our suffering world.